We return to our verse-by-verse preaching through this book of the Bible. And if you're new to Christ Fellowship Bible Church, welcome. If you've not been here before, welcome. Or if you've not been here maybe in some time, welcome. We are a family of believers who has a high regard for the Bible and a high regard for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us on the cross. And our mission is very simple. We exist to glorify God by preaching the word, evangelizing the lost, discipling the saved, and obeying Jesus Christ, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we want to be faithful to that as a church family in all that we do and all the endeavors that we have here, that would fulfill the mission that God has for us, we trust, from the New Testament. But to do that, we are preaching the Word of God, and tonight we come to 2 John verses 10 and 11. And I know it's been a number of weeks since we've been here in this letter, and I'll try to bring us up to speed as we go through this little 13-verse letter that the Apostle John wrote to a particular lady, and we will talk about that as we go through together. But let's begin by reading this little 13-verse letter. I will read the whole thing in full, and then we'll look at verses 10 and 11. Here's what God says to us from the Word of God. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. We need truth in our day. We need clarity in our day. We live in a day, it's not a surprise to you, we live in a day of blurry and fuzzy, wishy-washy definitions of the gospel. We live in a day where there is flimsy and confusing definitions of God and Christ and grace and salvation and truth and fellowship and Christian living. And because of that, the book of 2 John, it bursts forth like a lightning bolt out of a clear blue sky for our benefit and for our good, because we urgently need this in our day. We're going to look at verses 10 and 11 today, which deals with how believers are to be on guard against false teachers. But by way of introduction, I want us to have clarity on who Jesus really is. Maybe this is not new to any of you, and I hope and trust that it will not be new to you. But let me just show you, and let's understand together, who is the biblical Jesus? Who is the biblical Jesus that saves? I want to give you just a handful of thoughts very briefly. Number one, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Bible says, the Word was God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, the writer says, but concerning the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So Jesus is God. He's also, number two, man. Jesus is God, but he is also man. The Bible in the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, at the very end of chapter 2 and verse 17, that Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He had to be made like us in flesh and blood. He is a real man. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Number three, Jesus is sovereign. He is sovereign. The book of Revelation tells us in chapter 5 that there are myriads of myriads in heaven who are saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In fact, when Jesus comes back, the second coming, when he will come from the clouds to earth, he has a name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's sovereign. Number four, I want you to see this, that Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the judge. Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is preaching there on Mars Hill, and he says, God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ, the Lord. So Jesus is God, he is man, he is sovereign. Fourth, he is judge. Let me give you another one. Number five, Jesus is merciful. Jesus is merciful. This is good news, and this is what 2 John tells us right here in verse 3 of our little letter. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father, and it will be with us from Jesus Christ as well. We receive mercy from our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is merciful. We also must say, number six, that Jesus, the biblical Jesus, is Savior. He is Savior. He is judge, but he is also Savior. The Apostle Paul is preaching in Acts chapter, Apostle Peter is preaching in Acts 5. And in verse 31, Peter says that Jesus is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus is God, he is man, he is sovereign, he is judge, he is merciful, he is savior, but one more, and it needs to be loudly proclaimed in our day, he is exclusive. He is exclusive. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter says that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Paul would later write in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that there is one God and one mediator between God and men. He is the man, Christ Jesus. Now, those are true, and those are right, and those are biblical points about Jesus, but not everybody holds to that Christology. Not everybody understands this and believes this and clings to it and preaches this. So, how do we determine false teaching in our day? How do we decipher a false teacher in our day? Well, they will be marked by denying the person of Christ. Maybe they'll deny the being of Christ, the nature of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, the true essence of Christ being God. Or maybe they'll deny the work of Christ. Maybe they'll deny his substitutionary atonement. Maybe they'll deny the redemption that is found in Christ. Or they'll deny the propitiation that he absorbed and he quenched and he took the full wrath of God that was reserved for us. Maybe they'll deny another portion of the work of Christ. Or maybe they'll deny the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Maybe they'll say Jesus is a great Savior, but he's a Savior. He's one of the Saviors. He died a wonderful death on the cross. He did a great work. He did a fine job. But also, I'm saved by my... And they'll finish the statement with their effort and deeds. Or perhaps they'll deny the truth of Christ. That is what the Bible says about the biblical Jesus. The truth of Scripture and the claims of Jesus. But dear church family, please hear this. We who have the truth and hold to the truth, in the day in which we live, if we expose error, if we cling to truth, and if we expose error, if we confront error, if we reject error, and we speak out against error, get ready. People will say it's not loving. Other people aren't doing this. This isn't tolerant of others. This isn't all that welcoming to everyone. This is too judgmental for you to say this and to be this critical. You're just arrogant in saying that you've got the truth and other people are wrong. But beloved, we must remember this, that the Bible is the truth. The Bible is the clear and the unwavering and unbending truth, and false teachers are deceived. And they're deceiving. Not only are they deceived and deceiving, but false teachers are also disruptive. And they're also destroyers. They don't want to keep the peace. They want to divide, and they want to bring in their new truth and their new teaching and their new agenda. False teachers are dangerous, and they're dishonoring to God. Certainly, they are doomed as well. The Bible says in the book of Jude, listen to what false teachers are like. These are the men, these are the false teachers who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, they care for themselves. They're clouds without water. They're carried along by winds. They're like beautiful autumn trees, but they've got no fruit. They are doubly dead. They are uprooted. They're wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. They're wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So, beloved, how do you spot false teaching? How do we decipher false teaching? How do we determine those who teach and propagate false teaching? Here's what the Bible would say: don't give them an inch. But really, practically, how do we do this? How do we honor Christ and honor his word and cling to the gospel? And how do we determine truth from error? The Apostle John writes this little letter, 2 John, for this very purpose. It's kind of like a pastoral little postcard letter to an elect lady. It's to a particular lady that he wants to remind that she's an elect woman. She's been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians says. He's probably right to this particular woman because the church meets in her house. And he wants to instruct her, and by application, the church, he wants to instruct the church on truth and on love and on how to relate to false teachers. They're everywhere, not only in our day, but 2,000 years ago as well. If you look at the context here in verse 7, you have really in this little book, really the heartbeat of the letter is in verses 7 through 11. Because he begins by talking about the truth. And then he says we've got to love one another and we've got to obey the Lord and we've got to be committed to the truth. Verse 7, why? Why? Verse 7, because, here's the danger, many deceivers have gone out. Be on guard. Many deceivers have gone out. Look at verse 8. Here's your duty. Watch yourselves. Verse 8 is the duty. Christian church, watch yourselves. And then verse 9 is the description. If they go too far and they don't abide in the teaching of Christ, they don't have God. If there's not the true orthodox teaching, the biblical truth about this Jesus and the gospel of Jesus, they don't have God. If someone does not have Christ, then they do not have God either. You and I know that we live in a day where much of our culture, much of modern Christianity is like spellbound. Spellbound to stay in step with the unbelieving culture. It's like the modern day church would do anything possibly to not offend anybody in the world. But rather, we ought to be captivated with the glory of Christ. And we ought to be committed to the truth of His word. So, we must be on guard. We must be vigilant. We must be watchful. And we must beware. Now, we're going to look at verses 10 and 11. But before we do that, I want to see if I can paint a picture and rewind time and take you back 2,000 years ago. People in the Roman Empire often traveled because Roman roads were good. Roman roads were good and it made traveling very effective. And that also meant that religious teachers and missionaries also traveled. Some teachers were theologically sound and some teachers were not theologically sound. They were heretics. Some proclaimed the truth and some propagated error. So on these Roman roads, there would be an inn about every 20 miles or so on these roads. That was about a day's journey, 20 miles. But they were no place for the common respectable person. The average inn in the Roman Empire was no more than kind of a courtyard surrounded by some surrounding rooms. A baggage, the suitcases would all be piled in the open space in the middle together with the animals for the night. So in the room, the snorting and the stamping of the animals outside, drowned out by the snores of other people who shared the room with you, anybody of whom may have been a thief, almost guaranteed you wouldn't have gotten much sleep. If your roommate wasn't a robber, you can be pretty sure that the innkeeper certainly was. And if some people could sleep without fear of theft, few could endure the plague of fleas, smells, uncleanness, and the danger. So therefore, because of all of this, people who were traveling, especially Christians who were traveling, tried to stay with friends or friends of friends while they were journeying. Because of this, the spread of the gospel depended largely upon missionaries, Apostle Paul and many others. Hospitality was considered one of the chief expressions and chief mandates of the early Christian love, right? Show hospitality to one another. Romans 12, Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 4 talks about how we must show hospitality. But, of course, when it becomes known, hey, these Christians over there will feed you and they'll house you, anybody who claimed to be a teacher of the gospel, well, false teachers and heretics begin to jump in and they begin to travel and they begin to take advantage of this. The book of 2 John was written for that specific purpose. You've got all these teachers and all these missionaries that are now roaming the Roman roads with the Christian message. How do you know who to invite into your church, who to invite into your home to propagate their message to everybody? How do you know? How do you decipher? 2 John is written to protect the church from false teachers who are seeking to spread their false teachings and infiltrate the church. Remember, just like cancer that would spread, or an infection that hurts, or a disease that infects, or heresy that would destroy. We need to be on guard so that we are not harmed and we are not tolerating false teaching and false teachers. So, what do you and I do? What do you and I do? From these two verses tonight, verses 10 and 11, I want to give us three helps. I want to give us three helps as we battle for the truth and as we protect against error. I want to give you three simple helps, and these are in questions. I want to give you three questions so that we can battle for the truth and that we can protect against error. The first is how you can recognize a false teacher. How do you recognize a false teacher? Number two, how you should relate to a false teacher. So how do I treat him? How do I relate to a false teacher? And then number three, why you should reject a false teacher. Why do I do this? Why should I turn from them? We'll look at each of these in turn as we walk verse by verse through God's word. So let's begin with verse 10 with number one. The first phrase that is helpful for us is this: how you can recognize a false teacher. How you can recognize a false teacher. In the early centuries of the church, there's a little document about the size of Philippians written. It's called the Didache. The Didache. It's not in our Bible, but in this early Christian letter that was written, the author is writing to the early church, and he says, you need to be on the lookout for those who teach different doctrines. Well, how do you know what that is? He said, it fundamentally involves a different Christology. Now, remember that. Fundamentally, truth and error is divided in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In the early church, there was a bishop, a pastor named Ignatius, who wrote a letter to the Ephesians, and he warned the Ephesians against those who hawk about. They are hawking about the name of God out of malicious guile. They're trying to deceive the church. Be careful. Look at verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching. As it was said earlier, there's many people that would travel around the countryside and teach doctrine, and they would minister to various groups, and they would come and be welcomed in various churches and house churches, and they would stay with believers, and they would be welcomed into the church. And John's writing, and he says, if somebody comes and they bring a different doctrine, something that you have not received, something different than apostolic scripture, truth revealed here, John's going to say, don't offer hospitality to them who have a false message. Verse 10 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching. If you were reading in your Greek, which is the language which John wrote, he says, if. It's the Greek grammar that has it more than just a hypothetical, but it's probably going to happen. When they come and they're not bringing this teaching, that's the idea here. It's not just a hypothetical, oh well. It's almost a sure fact. It's going to happen. So be ready and be on guard. Well, if anybody comes and doesn't bring this teaching, what do you mean this teaching, John? What do you mean by verse 10, this teaching? Well, in verses 1 to 3, he talked about the truth, the superiority of the truth. Look at verse 3, he talked about how the grace and the mercy and the peace comes from God, and it comes from Jesus Christ, and it is with us from God, and it is with us from Jesus. We also learn in verse 7 about the genuine humanity of Jesus Christ, that the true and living God clothed himself with real, genuine human flesh, and he was born of the Virgin Mary to live a human life. We also learn in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, that Jesus is God. He is God. Whoever has the gospel has the Father and the Son. Jesus is truly divine. We also learn in Mark chapter 1 that this teaching includes the gospel of Christ, that you must repent and believe in the gospel. That the only way to heaven is to turn from your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ alone. That whoever believes will in Christ have eternal life. Part of this teaching right here in our text includes John chapter 10 and verse 7, where Jesus said, "I am the door. I'm the only way to heaven. I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. You cannot get to God the Father any other way." The truth of this teaching also includes Luke 13, where Jesus said that you must repent, and if you do not repent, you will perish. These are core tenets of the gospel. We cannot swerve on these fundamental truths. So in verse 10, if anybody comes to you and they're not preaching, they're not bringing, they're not carrying this teaching, core doctrines about Christ, core truths about the gospel. We can't be fuzzy on this. We can't be blurry on this. We cannot lack courage on this. We can't swerve on this. Notice, these aren't preferences. We're not talking about somebody's preference on church music style. We're not talking about somebody's preference about movies they watch, or the kind of car they drive, or the place where they live, or the length of a sermon, or the bigness of it, how big the church is. That's not the point of what John is saying. The teaching here is the core, central, heart, orthodox truths of the gospel. If somebody comes and they knock on your door, and they say, "I'm a traveling teacher, I'm a missionary, and I'm a Christian, and I've got my scripture with me, let me teach," and they don't hold to these fundamental core doctrines, John is going to have clarity on what to do at that point. So, if we're asking and answering this first help, this first heading, how do you recognize a false teacher? They come and they're not bringing the core doctrines, the core truths of Jesus Christ and the biblical gospel. Again, we're not talking about opinions. We're not talking about somebody's view of baptism. We're not talking about somebody's view of end times. We're talking about core saving doctrines that is revealed in Scripture. So, the first heading that we look at here, this first help for us as we battle for the truth and protect against error, how do you recognize a false teacher? Here's the answer in verse 10. They're not bringing the teaching of the gospel. I think so clearly, John lays it out in John chapter 1. It's so helpful how he begins this gospel. Same author: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is God. "He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in this Jesus is life, and the life is the light of men. And the light came and shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it." He is the true light, who, when he comes into the world, he enlightens all men. He came to his own people, but those who were his own did not receive him. But whoever receives him, to them he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's the gospel. Jesus is God. He is man. He is light. He is life. You must believe. You can be a child of God if you believe, and you're saved. You're born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men. You're only born again by God. That's the teaching. That's the truth. And that's what we must hold to and what we must cling to. So, number one, how do you recognize a false teacher? For those who do not come carrying this core truth about Jesus Christ and his gospel. But that leads us to a second question, a second A second phrase that we could look at in terms of contending for the truth and protecting against error. How do you relate to a false teacher? Number two, how do you relate to? You know, it's sad. I came across this in a commentary. He read verse 10. You know what he said? A commentator said, "We must decline to accept what John says here. We cannot accept it as a sufficient guide for Christian conduct." That's out there. People read this in verse 10. What is it in verse 10? If anybody comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him into the house. And don't even give him a greeting. What do you hear our culture shouting? That is intolerant. That's unloving. You arrogant, judgmental person. And they'll probably quote Matthew 7 verse 1 out of context. Don't judge so that you not be judged. But John is not talking about just a night traveler who needs a place to kick back his feet. No. John is talking about a satanic teacher who intends to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when John writes in verse 10, if somebody comes and they're not bringing orthodox, true, biblical teaching, don't receive him into your house. Now, all kinds of questions could come into your mind. Don't receive him into your house. Maybe you think of a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness who comes to your door and they knock on the door and so on. But before we get to those practical questions, we have to understand the context here. What does John mean when he says, don't receive them into the house? Don't receive them into the house. I think, in light of the New Testament, he's talking about the house church. He's talking about the church. Because in Romans chapter 16 and in verse 5, the apostle Paul says that you are to greet the church that is in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. We also read at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you, even the church that is in the house. And then in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 15, we read, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nympha and the church that is in her house. And then we turn to the book of Philemon, and the book of Philemon tells us in verse 2 that you are to greet Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in their house. Again and again and again, the church met in houses in the New Testament. That's what we read. In the New Testament era, they gathered in houses. They didn't have a large public building that they could all gather in. They predominantly met in homes. So hear me out. John is not saying don't ever have a non-believer into your house. But rather, John is saying let there be no official welcome or receiving or invitation into the congregation of believers with the widespread public opportunities which would be available for heretics to propagate their cause. Again, we're not talking about a different opinion. We're not talking about somebody who differs with us on certain preferences and so on. No. We're dealing with people who are rejecting orthodox core doctrines of the saving gospel. Don't receive him into the house. Don't bring them into the church and give that missionary, that teacher, that preacher any platform to propagate his errors. But then, look at verse 10. He says, if somebody comes and doesn't bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house and don't even give him a greeting. The NIV says, don't welcome them. Another English translation says, don't even give him any kind of encouragement. All it means is don't give them affirmation and support in their work. That's all it means by this. He's not saying, shun them and be mean to them and be hateful toward them. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, give this person no encouragement in their missionary work whatsoever. Give them no hospitality, no verbal agreement, no sharing, no fellowship, no commonality with them. We're not to be rude. We're not to dishonor them, but there should not even be the slightest encouragement to these false teachers who are spreading their poison of false doctrine. Again, it goes back to the truth. It goes back to the truth. In fact, you see it right here in verse 2. We spent a long while, the very first week in 1 John, for the sake of the truth. In verse 2, we are committed to the truth. We are people who are alive and breathing and saved by God's grace. And we are people who are all about the truth. It must be preserved at all costs. I suppose you could put it like this. To act in any other manner would be to invite spiritual suicide into the church. The apostle is warning the church against the dangers of entertaining heretics and their views in such a way as to develop, or as to allow these people to have a platform where they could teach and they could preach and they could compromise the truth of the gospel in that church. Again, the context. John is not saying that you ought to not engage in conversation with somebody who is spiritually confused. He's not saying never talk to them. John is not saying that you can't invite them into your home for a visit when you confront them with the claims of Christ. Jesus did that. He had meals with people who had really bad doctrine, but what did he do? He preached repentance to them. John is not saying that you need to be rude to them or you need to blast false teachers on social media and make fun of them and glory in their coming destruction. That's not what we ought to do, and that's not what John is saying. John is saying in the church, we're not to support them. We are not to aid them. We are not to welcome them. We're not to provide a place to stay. We're not to provide them money to anybody who would be spreading their false teaching and disseminating error. Now, I wonder if in your minds, your mind is going through the Word of God and you're thinking on a couple of things that crossed my mind. Jesus said you're to love your enemy. In fact, we are to show hospitality to all, Peter says. But even more than that, Paul said in Romans 12 that we are to give our enemies food, right? If your enemy is thirsty, give him drink, right? And in so doing, you heap burning coals upon their head. Well, how do we harmonize all of this together? Here's the simple answer. In Romans 12 and in those scriptures, you're the one who's been personally and unjustly treated. In that case, we are to love our enemies and we must love our enemies. But in the church gathering of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unity of the church and the purity of the church and the harmony of the church and the truth of the gospel within the church is too precious to give any false teacher any platform at all to speak and to teach. Maybe a way to be helpful would just be to give a brief story on this. There was a Navy commander who had access to a lot of military secrets, and he one day sold that to an enemy. He was apprehended. He was subsequently sentenced. Reporters came and they interviewed the man's father and they asked the father for the father's reaction about the conduct of his son. The father replied honestly that his son, whom he loved, had betrayed his country and he now had to be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. The father in this case separated himself from his son, and he regarded him as kind of a fellow citizen who transgressed the law, and he was worthy of penalty because of his error. In a similar way, John points to a person who does not promote the teaching of Christ, but he's betrayed Christ. He's turned away from Christ in that he denies the core doctrines of the gospel. And he wants to now come into the home of the church assembly, and he wants to destroy, he wants to shake, he wants to unsettle the faith. This person has betrayed Christ. John would say in verse 7, they're a deceiver and they are antichrist. Don't give them any position whatsoever. We ought to love one another, but we ought not to allow false teachers to lead believers away from Christ. Some maybe you think of it this way. We ought to give terrorists no welcome to stay inside our homes. There's an application, I think, that comes from this in verse 10. And it's a genuine question. It's a genuine observation that we have hotels today. So there aren't traveling preachers that are calling us on the phone saying, I need a place to stay tonight. Will you house me? We get that and we understand that. But by way of application, what is it that teaches you? And what is it that finds its way into your home to teach you and to instruct you? Be on guard and be careful against what you see online. Be on guard what you find at bookstores, even Christian bookstores. Be on guard against what you hear, even on Christian radio. Be on guard carefully what you hear in Christian music in our day. Be careful what we hear and what comes into our home, that we are clinging to the truth and not allowing something that perhaps could be unbiblical to teach and to instruct us. So, as we go through these verses, we have seen, number one, how can we recognize a false teacher? They're not coming with true doctrine. And then we've seen, number two, how do we relate to a false teacher? How do we relate to a false teacher? And now, number three in our outline, which will take us to verse 11, why should you reject a false teacher? Jeff, it just sounds so unloving. It just sounds so harsh. Nobody else is doing it. Why can't we just welcome everybody? Why do we have to reject a false teacher? Well, look at verse 11. Here's what God says as the Spirit of God guides the hand of the Apostle John. Now verse 11, do you see that word for in your Bible? That's the Greek word that says, here's the reason why I said what I just said. Here's the reason for it. Let me tell you why I said what I just said in verse 10. Verse 11, because the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Again, the tendency in our day is to tolerate heresy for the sake of unity. The mantra in our day is to keep the peace and to overlook the differences. It's to tolerate those with different perspectives. But friends, remember, false teaching is marked by denying the person of Christ, denying the work of Christ, denying the exclusivity of Christ, denying the truth about Jesus Christ. I'll tell you a story. There's another early Christian document. This is so interesting. John the Apostle, who wrote this, had a disciple. And that disciple was by the name of Ignatius. He was the name Ignatius. So he tells the story of how John once encountered a heretic in the day, and that man's name was Cerinthus. They met at what was called a Roman bathhouse. It's like a gym today in our modern day. They're at the gym where they work out and where they exercise and where they would relax, and they'd have a pool and they'd have a hot sauna and so on, and they're there. And instead of greeting the heretic, John, he turned away, and he ran out, and he exclaimed to those who were with him, "Let us flee from this place, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is within it." You say, how unloving, how unloving. But wait a minute. This is not a denial of the love of God, but rather it is an application of the love of God. It is an expression of the love of God to protect the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, why all of this? For the one who gives that false teacher a greeting participates. The Greek word is actually fellowship. It's kind of a play on word. If you greet and if you welcome and you invite in a false teacher and you let them have their way in the assembly, it's like John is saying, you're fellowshipping now, but not with true believers, but with the evil workers. Now, look at the end of verse 11. Notice carefully how these guys are talked about. These false teachers are those who are designated as those of evil deeds. You say, Jeff, well, how might that happen? I don't want to participate. I don't want to fellowship. I don't want to have a sharing with them. I don't want to give them any place. How might someone share in their evil deeds? Matthew Henry helps us, maybe by culpable silence. Just being naive, not knowing your Bible, not knowing the gospel, not knowing the truth, and just being naive. Or even laziness or apathy or just being unconcerned. It's not that big of a deal. If somebody is coming and they love God and they love Jesus and they're talking the right language and they've got the right words. Or even a private contribution. Or if giving somebody internal allegiance to what they're saying. Or open affirmation. Or even an open defense of the false teacher that might cause another person to stumble. These are all ways in which somebody might participate in evil deeds and be sinning against the Lord. Turn back with me. I know we're in 2 John, but just turn back a few books to the book of Titus. Turn back to the book of Titus. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church there in the island of Crete. He's going to give specific instructions to Titus about setting things in order. I want your church to be healthy. I want your church to be in order. I want things to be aright. Notice what the Apostle Paul is going to say to Titus in chapter 1. He's going to say in verse 10, there are many rebellious men. They're empty talkers. It's like they're full of hot air. Oh, they've got plenty to say, but it's empty. It's nothingness. And they're deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. What does he mean? It's these people who are kind of creeping in, and they're saying, you can have your Jesus and you can have faith, but you got to have works. Look at what Paul says, verse 11. They must be, what do you have in verse 11? Silenced. They have to be silenced, verse 11, because why? Three things. They're upsetting whole families, they're teaching the things that they ought not to teach, and they're doing it for the sake of money. They ought to be silenced. They got to be bridled. They got to be muzzled because they're teaching publicly, they're teaching erroneously, and they're teaching greedily. Maybe just another illustration on this. Suppose you were in the market to buy a home and you were looking around at a house and the real estate agent brings you into a beautiful home that you like and you enjoy and shows you all the rooms and the basement and the upstairs and the yard and all the different accessories in this house and all the things that are so attractive. And then he brings you into the room where your children would live, the playroom, the nursery, where they would live and they would play and they would stay. The real estate agent says, the whole house is wonderful, but this room is infested with brown recluse spiders. They're poisonous, I know. They're dangerous, I know. I know they can harm. I know they can even kill. The rest of your house is okay. Your kids might be okay. But the spiders are here and they're dangerous. Look, no parent in their right mind would even consider that as an option for their children. Now, if that would be our initial and immediate response regarding the physical welfare of children, how much more should we be on guard and should we be vigilant in protecting the spiritual welfare of eternal souls? Jude is writing and he says that we must contend earnestly for the faith. Now, in my Bible, in my Greek Bible at the bottom, there are notes. And it's really interesting and fascinating in my study to read some of the ancient versions, whether it's Latin or different languages that added certain phrases, just to know how the early church read and maybe added certain things in their own commentaries. In the early centuries, at the very end of verse 11, when 2 John says here, the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds, we have a period, and the verse is over. But in the very early church, some Latin manuscripts, many of them, they added this concluding phrase. Behold, I have preached to you so that in the day of the Lord you may not be confounded. What does that teach us? That in the early centuries, these pastors and these leaders and these translators and these theologians came together and they would make commentaries on this and they would say, John desperately wants the peace and the purity and the unity of the church and he wants the accuracy of the truth to prevail. Which leads us back to Jude. Contend earnestly for the faith. Contend earnestly for the faith. Beloved, praise the Lord that we are a body of believers saved by the grace of God, and we have been given the Word of God, the truth, and that we cling to this book, and that we hold to this book, and that we teach and preach and submit to this book and to Jesus Christ, the head of the church. But the same Apostle John that writes these verses not to receive and not to greet a false teacher, if you're in 2 John, turn back just a page to 1 John 4. He also wrote this. And I want to conclude with this by way of conclusion. And by way of transition to our time of the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. The Apostle John, who is so committed to the truth and he's so in love with the Lord, he's so in love with the Word and he wants the truth to prevail in the church assembly. He's the same Apostle who wrote 1 John 4 beginning in verse 7. Look at what he says. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We must love one another. Which means one of the expressions of that is to protect one another. Now, remember this. Verse 9. God, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. That's the incarnation of Jesus. Here's how we know the true love of God. It begins with God sending his only begotten Son into the world. This is the incarnation of Christ. This is the enfleshing of God, taking on real human flesh. And verse 9 continues, so that we might live through him. That's the exclusivity of Christ. The only way you can live is through him. The same apostle who tells us to love one another now reminds us that we live through this Jesus, the exclusive Jesus. Look at verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. What does that teach us? The sovereign love of Christ. We didn't love him first. He didn't love us because we raised our hand and chose to love him. Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us. He loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the propitiation of Christ. That Jesus came not just to be an example, not just to be a martyr, not just to be a prophet, not just to be a teacher, not just a miracle worker, not just a new guru, but to be somebody who would die in the place of his people, and he would absorb and take and quench and pacify and appease the full wrath of God that was aimed at our souls because of our sin. He took it. He swallowed it. And he received the Father's cup of wrath, and he turned it over and he said, "It's finished. It's done." And then in verse 14, John writes, and he says, "We have seen and we have testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the," I love this, "Savior of the world." It doesn't mean everybody's going to go to heaven. It means it's a message that is available to all, Jew or Gentile, young or old, boys or girls. Hear this, that Jesus is the Savior for the world. He can save you if you're a young boy, if you're a young girl, if you're an older man, if you're an older woman, whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever your past, however much sin you've heaped up, God's grace is greater. And it's the availability of Christ. You don't have to cross the ocean to try to get him. You don't have to try to work your way to God by being good enough, because your good will never outweigh your bad. God has already declared all your good deeds are like filthy rags anyway. He's available. He's the Savior to the whole world. And friends, tonight, having heard about truth, and having heard our responsibility to cling to the truth and to protect the truth and to defend the truth, now we read and we're reminded of what the truth is here in 1 John chapter 4, that it is this love of God who sent his own Son to be the sacrifice for us. Friends, if you are here tonight, and you are trusting in this Savior,